Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Apostle Peter, Disciple Lessons from the Rock. And this is Lesson 9, Peter's Ministry to the Gentiles, Acts 9 through 11. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you as I'm learning more about Peter. Thank you for the wide breadth of ministry that he had. Thank you for him. Thank you for creating people like him. Lord, I pray that you'd raise up people like Peter with the strength of gifts and power in our day, that we might see powerful leadership to lead our nation and our world back to Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Peter has begun his ministry in Jerusalem with a side trip to Samaria, but soon he begins to venture forth, healing, evangelizing, teaching, and establishing the believers. We often think of Peter as the apostle to the Jews and Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, but it isn't that simple. You'll see that communities where Peter ministers in this lesson include mixed populations that are not heavily Jewish. Yes, he is an effective evangelist to the Jews, but he also evangelizes and teaches Gentiles. In fact, God uses Peter to open up the gospel to the Gentiles. It is a wonderful story, which we'll tell in a moment. Section 9.1, Paul meets Peter in Jerusalem, Galatians 1:18-19. The narrative of Acts turns to the persecutor Saul, who is miraculously converted in Damascus and begins to preach Jesus. After spending time in the Arabian desert, Paul goes up to Jerusalem. I'm reading Acts 9:26-27. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Paul relates this period of his life to the Galatians. About 38 A.D. this takes place, we think. Galatians 1:18-19. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. Warned of a plot against his life, Paul flees Jerusalem to his hometown in Tarsus. But he and Peter will meet again. We know of at least 3 additional meetings, 1 at the Jerusalem Council, 2 in Antioch, and 3 in Rome, according to tradition. Section 9.2, the healing of Aeneas. As the focus of Acts turns from Paul back to Peter, we see Peter's ministry moving beyond Jerusalem, traveling to encourage local groups of believers in Judea and Samaria. To the south of the coastal Sharon Plain are the towns of Lydda and Joppa, reading Acts 9:32-34. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat." Immediately, Aeneas got up. Lydda is the ancient Benjamite town of Lod. It lies at the intersection of the highway between Babylon and Egypt and the main road between Jerusalem and the port of Joppa. After the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, Lydda becomes known as a seat of rabbinical learning. Currently, it is home to Ben-Gurion International Airport. But in Peter's day, it is probably a sleepy town. There were already some saints in Lydda, perhaps Jewish, though this area has a lot of Greeks and non-Jews. The name Aeneas comes from a minor character in Greek mythology, a son of Aphrodite. Thus, he is from a Greek background. We don't know if Aeneas is a believer, but he is somehow associated with the Christians in Lydda. We're told that he is paralyzed, having been bedridden for the past 8 years. Perhaps he has had a debilitating stroke or severe and ongoing illness. Peter says to him with a voice of command, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat." Verse 34. Peter, like Jesus, doesn't heal every sick person he comes across. He must have had a word from the Lord to give such a command. His master had said, John 5:19-30, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Presumably, Peter hears from the Lord and then speaks a declaration of healing. Suddenly, life changes for Aeneas. For 8 years, others have been spreading his mat and helping him around. Now he can make his own bed. The result of this one healing is powerful. Verse 35. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. This is an example of the power of healing evangelism among the Gentiles. This one healing sets off a revival that touches many people who were scarcely Jewish, much less devout. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 44, based on Acts 9, 32 to 35. What do we learn about Peter from the healing of Aeneas? What spiritual gifts is Peter using? What is the effect of his ministry in Lydda and the surrounding area? Why do healing and evangelism often work so well together? Section 9.3. News of the healing of Aeneas reaches Joppa by the next day, leaving the city all abuzz. While Lydda is a small town about 17 miles inland, Joppa is a larger, more important town on the coast. Joppa, which means beautiful in Hebrew, has been the port city for Jerusalem and this area for centuries. It is mentioned in Egyptian sources as early as the mid-15th century BC. Today, Jaffa is a neighborhood in the north part of the city of Tel Aviv. During Peter's ministry, Joppa is a part of the province of Judea governed from Caesarea under the direct control of a Roman prefect. The area isn't strongly Jewish, but has Gentile influences from its former Philistine and Phoenician inhabitants, as well as from the Greeks and Romans. However, Joppa already has a small Christian community. Acts 9:36. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which, when translated, is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. Tabitha is Aramaic. Greek is Dorca, both mean gazelle, an antelope found in Syria and Palestine. Her name, Tabitha, suggests she might have a Jewish background. Dorcas is a disciple, a follower of Jesus. No husband is mentioned, so she is probably a widow herself. She is a woman of character, always doing good, literally full of good works. Some people focus on themselves. Dorcas focuses on the needs of others. She is apparently a woman of means, always helping the poor or doing acts of charity, probably donating food and money to the needy and caring for the sick and chronically ill. She is moved by compassion. She is also a seamstress, purchasing cloth, then sewing it into the clothing needed by the poorest of the poor. The widows of the congregation display the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made. In modern times, Dorcas has been the inspiration for tens of thousands of Dorcas societies and sewing circles formed in congregations around the world to help the needy. She is surely a shining light in the small church in Joppa. Acts 9, 37-38. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Washing a body was common, but placing the body in an upstairs room was not. Immediate burials were the rule, since there was no way to keep the body from decomposition for any length of time. The disciples in Joppa must have believed that God would raise Dorcas from the dead, perhaps by means of a word from the Lord. So they keep the body upstairs and send for Peter. It is one day's journey to reach Lydda and another day to return. Acts 9:39. Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. The upper room where Dorcas lies sounds very much like the situation at the death of Jairus' 12-year-old daughter, whom Peter had seen Jesus raise from the dead. The crying and mourning are similar. So is Peter's command to clear the room and his word to the deceased to get up. Verse 40. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. Peter helps her up, then calls in the believers to see her. Verse 41, he took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. And then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. Word spreads rapidly, as it had in Lydda. Verse 42, this became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Many more in this region turned to Christ. Can you imagine the power of a credible story of a well-known citizen of Joppa being raised from the dead? The word races up and down the coastal plain of Sharon, bringing about a mass revival and the conversion of hundreds, perhaps thousands. Discussion question 45, based on Acts 9, 36 to 42. What does this account of the raising of Dorcas tell us about Peter's ministry during this time of his life? About his reputation? About his faith? What does it tell us about the effect of one faithful woman's ministry to the poorest of the poor? Section 9.4, Staying with Simon the Tanner. Acts 9:43. Peter stays on in Joppa. Here he awaits his next orders from the master. He doesn't have to wait long. Acts 9:43. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Simon is a common Jewish given name, so Simon is probably Jewish, but he is also a tanner. Jews could be tanners, but they were shunned because of their abiding smell from tanning agents, such as urine and animal dung that permeated the skin. Simon the Tanner's house and his workshop are by the seaside, according to Acts 10:6 and 32. The location is not accidental. It provides salt water to wash the hides, but also a prevailing wind from the west to blow away the terrible odor. By Jewish law, tanners were required to be separated from the residential areas of town. Even smelly, Simon serves the Lord by opening up his home for Peter's use in ministry. I find it interesting that Simon is one of the few servants of God in the New Testament who is not considered a saint. I wonder why. No matter. God is pleased with him. Peter's stay in the home of Simon the Tanner tells us something about Peter also. Many Christian leaders would demand another place to live, one that was pleasant and not the center of a smelly home industry like tanning. That Peter lives here for a time speaks to me of his humility. Well, let's pause for discussion question 46 based on Acts 9:43. Simon the Tanner is smelly and his home is smelly. What does Peter residing there tell us about Peter, about Simon? As a social reject, how does Simon serve God? What is Peter doing during this time? Following the general revival that has resulted from Aeneas' healing and Dorcas' resurrection, there are many, many new believers. Most likely, Peter's time is spent in personal discipleship and counseling the new believers and in patient teaching. Jesus' last command to his disciples was, Matthew 28:19-20, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Obey, observe, is the verb tereo, guard. Here it has the sense to persist in obedience, keep, observe, fulfill, pay attention to, especially of law and teaching. If the letter of 1 Peter is any indication, Peter is teaching theology, but especially practical instruction in how to live, how to conduct oneself as a follower of Jesus. Peter is an evangelist, as in Lydda and Joppa, but he doesn't have a hit-and-run style. Rather, after a number of people come to Christ, he stays to instruct them in the faith. Section 9.5, Peter and Cornelius the Centurion, Acts 10 to 11. We've seen an increasing move of the Spirit, starting with the Jews, both Hebrew speakers and Greek speakers, then to the mixed populations of Jews and Gentiles in the port city of Joppa and the plain of Sharon along the coast. Now Luke introduces us to a Gentile, a Roman centurion, who lives in the decidedly Roman city of Caesarea at the north end of the plain of Sharon. Caesarea Maritima was originally a Phoenician fortification known as Strato's Tower, built in the 4th century BC by a king of Sidon. Captured by the Roman general Pompey in 63 BC, it was later given to the Jewish king Herod the Great by Caesar Augustus, who renamed it Caesarea in the emperor's honor. In 22 BC, Herod embarked on a lavish 12-year campaign of constructing sumptuous palaces and public buildings. The reconstructed city was dedicated in 10 BC amidst magnificent competitive games with horse races, single combat with gladiators and beasts in honor of Caesar, all held in a Roman amphitheater that covers an area slightly larger than the Colosseum in Rome, still standing 2,000 years later. Elaborate buildings surround part of the harbor, and there were statues of the emperor at the entrance. All this, of course, was deeply offensive to Jews. Herod constructed a huge breakwater that protected an excellent harbor, 200 feet wide and about 120 feet in depth, extending 150 feet from the shore. Its enormous stones can still be seen today. In ancient times, Joppa had been the primary harbor in the region. Now preeminence has shifted to Caesarea. Like most coastal cities during this period, Caesarea has a mixed population. This is the seat of the governor of the Roman province of Judea and is the administrative and military center of Palestine. Herod Agrippa also lives in Caesarea, dying there in 44 AD. Later, Philip the Evangelist resides in Caesarea with his four daughters who prophesy. Paul is imprisoned here under Roman governors Felix and Festus for 2 years, about 57 to 59 AD. I'm reading from Acts 10:1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. There are no full legions of about 5,000 soldiers in Judea at the time, about 37 AD, we think. Rather, there are five cohorts, corresponding roughly to our regiments, each consisting of perhaps 500 to 600 men, garrisoned in Jerusalem and Caesarea. Cornelius's regiment is called the Italian cohort, meaning that his body of troops was originally recruited in Italy. A cohort would be commanded by a tribune, Latin tribunus, corresponding to a lieutenant colonel or a colonel in the modern army, under whom would be several centurions, Latin centurio, perhaps corresponding to a captain, each leading approximately 80 to 100 men. Cornelius is Italian, but probably not from a noble family. Like most centurions, he rose up through the ranks. To be selected as a centurion, a soldier must be literate, able to read written orders, come with recommendations from important people, be at least 30 years old, and show the ability to both encourage morale and maintain proper discipline. The ancient historian Polybius offers a list of qualifications looked for in centurions. They must be not so much seekers after danger as men who can command, steady in action, and reliable. They ought not to be over-anxious to rush into the fight, but when hard-pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their posts. A centurion is a man among men. It is likely that Cornelius has been attending a Jewish synagogue, not as a convert, but as a God-fearer. Jewish synagogues in Gentile areas tended to attract a group of Gentile sympathizers who admired the strong moral values of the Jewish faith and celebrated various Jewish rites without becoming full proselytes that underwent circumcision. These God-fearers proved to be the group by far the most initially receptive to the Christian gospel in New Testament times. Our text tells us several things about Cornelius's character. He is devout, that is, reverent, godly, pious in a good sense. Two, he fears God. Throughout the Old and New Testaments, you see the phrase, fear God. It doesn't mean to be terrorized by God, but to hold God and holy things in deep reverence, with a deep desire not to offend him. God-fearer in the New Testament indicates a devout Gentile who attends synagogue. Three, gives generously to the poor. Giving alms to the poor had always been a high value among the Jews and is taken up as a high value by the Christian communities as well. Cornelius is a generous giver to those in need. Four, prays continually. His prayer is not a once-a-week thing, but constant, continual. Five, righteous. Cornelius is known as a straight shooter, upright in his dealings, serious about doing the right thing. Six, respected by the Jewish people. He attends synagogue and participates in the almsgiving projects of the Jews in Caesarea. Literally, he is well spoken of. Does all this mean that Cornelius is worthy of salvation? No. But for his part, he takes his faith seriously. He is a believer in Yahweh. Now, at the direction of an angel, he is seeking the truth about Jesus. Discussion question 47, based on Acts 10, 2, and 22. What do we learn about Cornelius' character? Why do you think God chose to reveal himself to Cornelius rather than the average pagan? Is he more worthy of salvation?
This is a reminder. Exercise. This is a reminder. Exercise.
Is he more worthy of salvation? I find the angel's word in verse 4 fascinating. Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. The angel is comparing prayers and righteous deeds to a temple offering of fine flour and oil burned with frankincense on the altar, producing a sweet-smelling, pleasant aroma to the Lord. David says something similar in Psalm 141:2. May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. Paul says of the gifts the Philippian church have sent to support his ministry, Philippians 4:18, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. In Revelation's heavenly throne room, they offer the prayers of the saints as incense before the Lord. Those who love the Lord spend time in prayer before him. They show compassion. They help those in need. They exercise their spiritual gifts. They minister on the Lord's behalf. And this is right. But have you ever thought of it from God's point of view? That our prayers and service are sweet to him, like a fragrant incense before him? He enjoys this communion with us. It brings pleasure to him. Eric Liddell, the 1924 Olympic runner, whose earlier life is depicted in the Oscar-winning film Chariots of Fire, later a missionary to China, is quoted as saying, I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. Oh, to give our lives to bring pleasure to our Lord. Discussion question 48, based on Acts 10:4. Do you think you can actually bring pleasure to God? How can you increase God's enjoyment of your life? An angel of the Lord comes to Cornelius in an afternoon vision and says, this is Acts 10, 5-6, Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. The instructions to find Peter are clear and specific, so that very afternoon Cornelius dispatches men to Joppa, down the coast about 35 miles, more than a full day's journey. The delegation from Caesarea is about to arrive, but before they do, Jesus needs to brief his servant Peter in preparation for the callers. Notice Peter's pattern of life. It is noon, and he wants some privacy to pray before the midday meal, Acts 10:9-10. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. Perhaps this is a regular time of prayer for him. Like the psalmist in Daniel, Psalm 55:17, "Evening, morning, and at noon I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice." Daniel 6:10. 3 times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God. Or perhaps Peter just feels like he should go and pray. As he is praying, he falls into a trance. The Greek noun is ekstasis, from which we get our word ecstasy, literally displacement, an altered state of consciousness usually experienced by an individual privately, in which extrasensory sights and sounds or visions and auditions are experienced. This may be something like Paul's experience of being caught up to paradise when he sees amazing revelations, or John's experience on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's Day, "I was in the Spirit." Luke describes Peter's vision, Acts 10:11-14. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its 4 corners. It contained all kinds of 4-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." As you may recall, the Mosaic Law specifically forbids eating many kinds of unclean animals: pigs, camels, the rock badger, eels, vultures, owls, hawks, storks, herons, and such, as well as reptiles, amphibians, worms, etc. Peter observed these dietary laws. There was a time for that. Now the Lord is about to teach him something new. The dietary laws had served several important functions: to keep the Jewish people healthy, to keep the Jewish people separate from their pagan neighbors, and to keep their religion free from pagan influences. But now God is doing a new thing. He is reaching out to the Gentiles. Instead of separation, it is a time for outreach, ingathering, and offering the redeeming love of Jesus. In the vision, God tells Peter to kill and eat the animals indiscriminately. Peter resists, so the vision comes again and again. The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. That's Acts 10:15-16. The thrice repeated vision has Peter thinking, "What is God saying?" The application of the vision is knocking at the door. The Lord has given specific instructions to Cornelius. Now the Spirit speaks clearly to Peter also. Verses 19-20. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, 3 men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter has learned to recognize God's voice. He has also learned obedience. Verse 21, Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" Now the 2 servants and the soldier deliver their master's invitation. Then Peter invites them to eat and stay overnight. Verses 23-26, the next day Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence, but Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said. I am only a man myself. Cornelius is in such awe of Peter that he falls at his feet. After all, Peter has been summoned by an angel visiting the centurion. But Peter won't have a man worshiping him and tells him to stand up. Humility. It occurs to me that some Christian leaders position themselves in such a way that their followers almost worship them. It can help a leader get his way, but it obstructs real ministry and is offensive to Jesus. A ministry style that is vulnerable and talks about struggles is much more effective than one that makes us look perfect, that is, to those besides our spouse and children who see us as we are. Let's pause for discussion question 49, based on Acts 10, 9 through 16. Why does God have to bring this noontime vision to Peter? What prejudices does Peter have against Gentiles? How does his religion prevent him from reaching out to Gentiles? What specifically does God tell him about common and unclean? How does this revelation affect his attitude towards Jewish dietary laws? Peter enters this large Gentile home feeling a bit out of his comfort zone, verses 27 to 28. Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him." Peter is saying that it isn't considered proper for a Jew to fellowship with a Gentile, and that is largely true, especially among stricter Jews such as the Pharisees. Peter's vision in Joppa refers to unclean food, but Peter makes the appropriate conclusion that the vision is talking not about unclean animals, but unclean people. Verses 28 to 29. "But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was called for, I came without raising any objection." Two attitudes are forbidden to us followers of Jesus. The first is considering others impure, profane, or common. The adjective is koinos, pertaining to being of little value because of being common. The second taboo is considering others as unclean, thus to be avoided. How does this apply to us? White Americans like myself are notorious for how badly we have spoken about and treated the native peoples who were living in America when we came, the people of color we enslaved, and how we have resisted every new wave of immigrants to our shores over the last 100 years. I hope we are more loving to people who attend our worship services who are different from us. We are called to love, and God will judge us disciples by Jesus' standard. We need to repent of our exclusive hearts and begin to emulate Jesus. Racial favoritism is repugnant to God. Now Peter asks Cornelius to tell his story, which recounts how God has spoken to him. Then Peter began to speak, verses 34 to 35. "I realize now how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. This is a huge leap for Peter the Jew, that God doesn't favor the Jews over others who seek him, that God is impartial." Well, let's pause here for discussion question 50, based on Acts 10, 28-29, and 34-35. How does prejudice against races, sects, and cultures prevent the spread of the gospel? What does this prejudice look like to outsiders? How does it violate the law of love? In what ways is this a discipleship hurdle for Peter? Peter begins to speak about Jesus, verse 37. "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. Peter recalls Jesus' baptism in Judea and subsequent ministry of signs and wonders in Galilee. In verse 38, Peter talks about the presence of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life. I want to look at it carefully. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. Two results of this anointing of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus are, one, doing good. Jesus brings good and shalom to people wherever he goes, and two, healing those under the devil's power. Peter uses the normal word for healing, but he seems to be either one, speaking of exorcism of evil spirits, or two, attributing sickness to the devil's attack, or both. Jesus is at war with the destroyer. This verse brings together three words, anointing, Holy Spirit, and power. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. Throughout the Old Testament, when the Spirit comes upon a person, he or she can act in power beyond native capability. One scriptural analogy sees the Spirit's coming as an anointing. As you recall, Samuel anointed both David. Samuel anointed both Saul and David with oil as king, and subsequently the Holy Spirit came upon them. From then on, we often see an association between the Holy Spirit and anointing. Let's pause for a discussion question 51, based on Acts 10:38. Since Jesus is God, why is he dependent upon the Spirit's anointing? Are we dependent upon the Spirit's empowerment in a similar way, or is it different for us? Peter continues in verses 39 to 43, outlining the simple gospel. One, we are eyewitnesses of what Jesus did. Two, the Jews crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. Three, he was seen after his resurrection by specific witnesses. Four, we are told to preach that Jesus is the one whom God appoints as judge of all, implying the need for us to repent. Five, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter is still preaching, something amazing begins to happen. All over the room, these Gentiles are beginning to praise the Lord and speak in tongues. Verses 44 to 46. While Peter is still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all those who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on even the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. All the Gentiles are filled with the Spirit. Amazing! God has blessed the Gentiles with the Spirit. Notice that the speaking in tongues and praise are a sign to the Jewish believers that this is an authentic outpouring of the Spirit. One of the controversial questions today is about tongues. The Assemblies of God, a leading Pentecostal denomination, believes that, quote, the baptism of believers in the Holy Spirit is witnessed by the initial physical sign of speaking with other tongues as the Spirit of God gives them utterance. Others go farther and say that tongues are, quote, the necessary evidence, end quote, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some oneness Pentecostals assert that if you haven't spoken in tongues, you aren't saved. Full disclosure, when I was 18, I had the experience that Pentecostals call the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and I still occasionally pray in tongues. Elsewhere, I discuss speaking in tongues in great detail. In brief, however, these are my conclusions. One, a common sign. Clearly, speaking in tongues is an irrefutable sign to the Jews that the Spirit has fallen upon the Gentiles. Lack of tongues seems to be a sign in Samaria that the Spirit hasn't yet come upon the Samaritans, though this is not explicitly stated. Ephesian disciples of John the Baptist speak in tongues when they are baptized in Jesus' name, Acts 19. I believe that speaking in tongues is a common experience among believers today. Two, one class of Christians. However, to generalize two or three instances and form a doctrine that tongues is the necessary sign of the Spirit's coming goes beyond Scripture. It builds a doctrine on a partial pattern in Acts that is not supported by Paul's teaching in the epistles. It also creates two classes of Christians, one, born-again believers, who are thus born by the Spirit, John 3, 5, and 6, and two, Spirit-filled believers, who have been baptized by the Spirit and have spoken in tongues. I believe this is a harmful dichotomy that isn't supported in Paul's epistles, leads to confusion about the Spirit's ministry, and is damaging to the unity of the body of Christ. Discussion question 52, based on Acts 10, 44-48. Clearly, tongues were assigned to Peter that Cornelius' household had been baptized with the Spirit. Does the Scripture support a doctrine that speaking in tongues is a necessary sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? If so, how? Parenthesis, Christians disagree on these matters, so be gentle as you share your thoughts with one another. Acts 46-48. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So we ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Since God has obviously baptized the Jews with his Spirit, Peter concludes that it makes no sense to withhold baptism from them. Peter makes an apostolic decision to baptize them based on the evidence, a demonstration of the power of the keys to bind and loose, to allow and disallow. His decision ultimately prevails, but gets him in hot water when he returns to Jerusalem. Even Peter, the lead apostle, is publicly criticized. Acts 11, 1-3. The apostles and brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Notice that Peter's critics are not unbelieving Jews, but Christian Jews, circumcised believers. And Peter is not criticized for baptizing Gentiles, at least that's not their stated criticism. He is criticized for fellowshipping and eating with Gentiles, and thus not observing Jewish dietary laws. But when Peter tells the story and what God did, it makes sense to the Jewish believers. Acts 11:18. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then God has granted even to the Gentiles, repentance to life." Observe in verse 18 that the ability to repent is granted by God. We can't assume that man can repent on his own, purely on his own volition. Lest we get too proud of man's free will, remember that even our ability to repent is a gift. I believe in the work of the Holy Spirit to prepare the heart, what Wesleyans call prevenient grace. With Peter, we've seen great things in his ministry along the coast of Judea. God is doing new things. In the next lesson, we'll see Peter meet with imprisonment and new adventures in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for opening up your gospel to the Gentiles, like me and my brothers and sisters. Please rid me of my tendency towards prejudice against people who are different from me. Help me to love as Jesus loved. In his holy name I pray. Amen.